Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans 5. Yes, we are continuing in our study of Romans, but this text is a wonderful text for us to consider this morning. It leads us to contemplate Christmas, the meaning, not so much the actions or the events of Christmas, but the significance of what Christ accomplished through Christmas. We are going to read this morning verses 12 to 19. I will be reading out of the ESV this morning. There are just parts of it where it is clearer and smoother in its reading. And so I'll be working from that text. All right, follow along as I read Romans 5, beginning with verse 12 all the way to verse 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted as a transgression. It's not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Would you join with me in prayer as we consider God's word this morning? Father in heaven, we ask your mercy that as we meditate on these words, that our hearts would be captive and captivated by the truth of your grace to us in Christ Jesus, whose coming we celebrate at this time of year. Father, give us mercy to this end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This week, we get to celebrate Christmas. At our family, we have family that has arrived in town. We arrived yesterday afternoon, right before the Eagles game, so we got to watch part of that together. And, so we, as a family, because we have family in town for part of next week, and we'll be with my parents on Christmas Day, we decided we were going to have our Christmas yesterday. So we celebrated our Christmas yesterday. I don't know what that does. If you celebrate early or late, I don't know what that does to the schedule of Santa, and does he supposed to have, I don't know how that works. But we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the coming of Christ. And our culture adds to that celebration this idea of Santa coming into the world, or actually at Christmas coming into your home, invading, leaving gifts behind, and then exiting, taking some food in the process. And Santa, the natural thing we tell our children, I hope I'm not breaking, most of the kids are out, so hopefully if you're here, you're old enough to hear these words. Santa's not real, okay? Just want to be clear. If that's a surprise for you, talk to your parents afterwards. And if you're an adult, I have nothing for you. But we know, if you've been alive at all in our culture, you know that there, you know, Santa has two lists. He's got the naughty list and the nice list. If you're on the naughty list, traditionally you received a lump of coal or something, or even before that, it was like there was some kind of punishment that was leveraged out. Now it's, I guess you're just ignored. Now everybody gets to be on the nice list, perhaps. And that is how we typically view things. Life is a performance. And by our performance, we are either blessed, put on that nice list, or if our performance is lacking, we are on that naughty list. That is what we are used to. We find that idea permeates all of life, don't we? School, work, relationships, they all work like that. We expect that if you do well, if you are good enough, good things will come. If you're not good, you deserve bad things. And what we find at Christmas is the reversal of all that expectation. And our text is about the reversal of that expectation. We who have trusted in Christ, we celebrate something far better than the mathematics of naughty or nice. We celebrate Christ and the gift of his mercy, the gift of grace through him. We celebrate his salvation. We celebrate him and the gifts through him that are far more gracious and far more generous than we can ever imagine. In verses 12 to 19, 12 to 21, there is a lot of deep theology at which theologians marvel, at which we really can't sound out fully the depths of. But rather than get caught up in merely the minutiae, I want us to see what Paul's going for. What Paul has been doing in chapter 5 is he wants you and I to see that what is gained in Christ is far better than what was lost in Adam. That's his purpose. And so I have 2 points this morning. If you're the note-taking kind of person, these will help you. 2 points. The first point is that there are 3 quick observations that we need to make. So 3 quick observations, that's my first point. My second point is that there are 4 points that we need to see. You say, Pastor, that's cheating. Yep, it is. It's cheating. 7 points, but really 2. 4 points, 4 ways that Christ is better. And before that, 3 quick observations. Let me just notice, we're going to be looking, primarily we looked last week at 12 to 14. I know many of you weren't here because of the snow. That's okay. I will reference some of that. But we are going to be aiming to look primarily at verses 15 to 19. And as we do so, let me give 3 quick observations before we dive into the text. I want us to first observe Paul's aim. Observe Paul's aim. Notice in verse 15 and again in verse 17, we have 2 words, much more. Much more. Indeed, if you were to go back to verse 3 of Romans chapter 5 and then look at verses 9, 10, and 11, you would find that phrase or variations of it again. What Paul is doing in this chapter is trying to help us live in light. We who have trusted in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, he wants you to live in light that your salvation, that your standing before God, what we as Christians call our justification. We do not justify ourselves because God has justified us. He has declared us to be righteous in his sight. He has declared us that before him, we are righteous. So that though we are sinners, we are credited with a righteousness that is not ours. That's his aim, and he wants us to live in light of it, to rejoice in light of it, to be assured of that standing, to know with absolute certainty how we stand with God. That our standing with God isn't based on our performance week to week, but is perfect in Christ. That's his aim. And in this passage, he is setting up side by side Adam in one column and Christ in another, as if these are the only two men that exist. Back in 1 Corinthians, or I should say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, he will call Christ and Adam. He'll call Adam the first Adam, and then Christ the second Adam. Or two verses later in verse 47, he will refer to the first Adam as the first man and Jesus as the second man, as if there's never been any other Adams or any other men other than these two people. And then a few verses before that, he will tell us, "For as by a man, Adam, came death, by also a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Here we have Adam and Christ side by side. And that's what he's doing in Romans chapter 5, putting them in two columns. And last week, we saw that part of his aim was to help us sense and see how deep the roots of our sin go. That is, it's not merely our sin, doesn't merely just go back to a certain time period in our life. Our sinfulness, our standing of being sinners before God stretches back to Adam. As in Adam, all die. Or as he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul's aim is to show us that what we gain in Christ is abundantly greater than what is lost in Adam. And he does that by putting these two men, the most important men in all of history, side by side. Adam, in which we are all born, and Christ, in whom we must trust to receive salvation. The second observation that we need to see is that Paul is making an argument here. He begins his argument back in verse 12, picking up his theme in Romans 5. Therefore, he starts verse 12. And that therefore, that part of the argument is going to leverage all the way through the rest of this chapter. But I want you to notice the ESV and the New King James do this very well. At the end of verse 12, do you notice what you see there if you're using an ESV or New King James? You'll see a dash. Not a period to end the sentence, but a simple dash. That is, he starts off just as sin came into the world. And when you have an argument just as, you expect it to finish off with something like so also, or so, or something like that. Just as this, so this. There's a comparison coming. But you notice in verse 12, he doesn't have that. It's just almost as if he writes verse 12, and then he realizes, I need to explain that a little more. And so he fills that out in verses 13 and 14, explains what he means by Adam being a type of Christ in verses 15 to 17, and then he returns to his argument in verse 12 in verses 18 and 19. All right, so we're kind of just jumping in midship while the car is already moving. But that's what he's doing here. The argument, the comparison that Paul is making in verses 18 and 19 is rooted to the comparison that he starts in verse 12. And if we see that, we'll kind of grasp how this whole passage ties together. The last thing I want us to see, the last observation, and this is kind of critical, is that we need to observe Paul's artistry, his aim, his argument, and his artistry. I was looking for a word that started with A. His artistry here. What I mean by that is that in our text, there are a number of words, especially when he piles them on top of one another, the grace of God, describing the grace. He ends it in the Greek. We can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, they all end in similar way so that they would sound the same. And the overall purpose was that the people hearing it, it would give an overwhelming sense of the grace, of the mercy. It would all be tying together, the grace and the mercy of God, the gift of God, just kind of overwhelming. There is something that we can see, and if we don't understand that Paul's doing it in an artful way, a comparison that he's making, we will misunderstand the text, and that is his use of the word many and all. Perhaps as we were reading it, you noticed it. Paul will sometimes, like in verse 15, he'll use the word many. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Well, then, verse 18, he tells us it's all men. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. And then he goes back to using the word many in verse 19. We understand the difference between all, and if you take all to mean all people without exception, all individuals, then that is a major contradiction with the word many, which simply means most or many. So what is Paul doing here? Some have read the going back and forth and not realizing that Paul's merely making a literary, artful comparison between Adam and Christ. And they have said, Paul is contradicting himself. And if Paul's contradicting himself, you can just pick which way and which one of those you want to believe. Maybe it's only for the many. Maybe it's only for the all. Whichever way, you can pick what it is. And if you do pick, most have landed on the side that what Paul is saying here then is that just as all have sinned in Adam, so also every single person, without exception, will be justified in Christ. And if that's the case, then we have what's called universalism. That is everyone being saved. And part of what we need to understand is that if that's the case, this goes against everything that Paul says everywhere else in his writings. More than that, it goes against what he writes here. He is contradicting himself here. But even more than that, when we see that word all in verse 18, it needs to be qualified by what we read in verse 17. That is, the free gift is for those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. They are the ones who reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That is, it's not for all men without exception. You might say it's all men without distinction. Simply all who trust and believe in Jesus. Does that make sense? We need to understand Paul is putting these men side by side and using this word many or all to simply form an artful comparison between the two. All right, that's the three observations. Let's get to the four ways that Paul shows us that Christ's gift is far better than Adam. First thing we see is that Christ's gift is far better than Adam's sin. Christ's gift is far better than Adam's sin. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. That's like a heading for this verse, all right? The free gift that comes through Jesus, not like the trespass. Or you might read, better than the trespass, better than Adam's sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. That word trespass, or if you're using the New King James Version, it's the word offense there. This is the third time that Paul has used a word to describe sin in this passage. In verse 12, he uses the word sin. In verse 14, he uses the word transgression, which carries the idea of there's an explicit command, an explicit rule that one is purposefully and deliberately breaking. Now he uses the word trespass, which carries the idea of not merely like accidentally wandering onto someone else's property, but it carries the idea of rebellion. It carries this idea of treachery, of cosmic treachery. We are trespassing. We are outright rebelling against God. Adam's sin in the garden is like that. It was an outright trespass, an outright rebellion against God. Not merely a mistake, not merely an oversight. He was, in essence, taking the place of God, evaluating what God had said is not good for him, and saying, no, this is good. He was taking God's place to live by his own rules. And did you catch what Adam's rebellion brings? Verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, or if by one man's offense many died. The death that's being brought into the world through Adam is a physical death, yes, but it is also a spiritual death. We are born dead in our sins, unable to respond to God, unable to come to God, undesiring of God. We are eternally separated from him. By nature, we are children of wrath. And I want you to notice who it is who dies because of Adam's sin. You expect because of one man's sin, one man died. Adam's sin, Adam died, but that's not the case. Because of one man's sin, many died, all died. He brings death into the world for all humanity. He is our representative, so to speak. All humanity stands under Adam, in Adam. We are born in and from him. We do not enter the world morally neutral or innocent. We enter it dead. But as horrific as that is, as horrific as the reality is that our sin and our death stretches all the way back to Adam, I want you to notice the grace of God. And what is gained in Christ is far better than what was lost in Adam. He carries us on much more. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more. Oh, much more. How much more? Much more. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. 6 different times in this verse alone does he exalt in the grace of God. It is a free gift. The very beginning uses the word charisma. And then he's going to talk about much more, and then the grace of God, and then he uses a different Greek word for the next free gift. And then by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, it's not been parceled out. The grace of God hasn't been parceled out. It's not been rationed as if there is a limited amount of it. It's not been pulled from him as if he's in some way a curmudgeon, only giving what is absolutely necessary. It has abounded for many, for all who are in Christ. In Adam, there is only death, but in Christ, it's the free gift. It's the grace of God, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, and it's just exploding. Paul is just piling on word after word after word to help us revel in this exuberant exaltation of the mercy of God in Christ, the gift of God, and he wants us to rejoice in it. What was lost in Adam is terrible. What is gained in Christ, far, far better. But he goes on to the second point. If it's the first point is that what is gained in Christ is better, or Christ's gift is better than Adam's sin. The second one is that the immediate result of Christ's gift is better than Adam's sin. We see this in verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Adam's sin brought condemnation upon everyone. And if the judgment of God on Adam was condemnation for all, what do you expect him to say when he says now, following many trespasses? Kids, teenagers, your parents tell you to do something. You willfully, openly go against them, all right? Don't do that. But you just did. Your parents are upset with you. Now, they give you other rules, and you willingly, openly, deliberately, staring them in their eyes, do everything they told you not to do? What do you expect is going to happen then? You expect something worse, right? You expect the consequences to be so much greater. If one sin, one trespass brought condemnation for all men, what could possibly happen following many trespasses? All down through history, there has been trespass after trespass, and not just Adam, our own. You expect the answer to be mind-blowingly great, but that's not what it is. His answer is, the free gift following many trespasses brings what? Justification. That Adam's sin brings condemnation through Christ, the free gift of Christ, is what? Justification. God answers sin with his own righteousness. And his righteousness is far greater than all our sin. The free gift brings justification, a standing of righteousness before God. The immediate result of Adam's sin, the immediate result of Christ's gift is far greater than Adam's sin and all the sins in the world. Third, the ultimate result of Christ's gift is better than Adam's, than the ultimate result of Adam's sin. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death reigns through Adam like a tyrant. Death is pictured like a person, like a tyrant. It's personified here, ruling. It's universal. Its role is universal. It's overall. The world is full of cemeteries. And it's not just physical death. It is spiritual death. It's not just that funerals punctuate the end of all of our lives. It's that we are born in a state of spiritual death. But there is a surprising twist in this verse. The result of Adam's sin is what? Death. Reigning like a tyrant. You and I are in the kingdom of death, his rule over all of our lives, hanging over us. What is the result of Christ's gift? Do you notice there? You expect it to be, all right, Adam's sin brings the reign of death. You expect then that the result of Christ's gift is the reign of life. That would be the parallel, right? Paul breaks the parallel, and he does it so that you and I will be captivated by what he says here. It's not that life is reigning. The free gift of much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, they're the ones who reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's not that life is reigning over us so that we are merely servants in a different kingdom, a better kingdom. It's that now we, if you have trusted in Christ and are justified, you reign. Who reigns in our world? What kind of people reign? We don't have too many of them anymore. The answer is kings and queens. Kings and queens rule. You and I reign in life. Certainly this is present tense, and it is also picturing the full consummation of what we can expect. Think about what was lost in the garden. Adam sins. He is called, before he sins, he is called and commanded to have dominion over everything. That is the purpose of humanity, to have dominion, to rule, to reign over the world. That's lost, muddied. But what's lost in the garden is regained through Christ. In the first garden, Adam says, I will. This is what I want. In the second garden, Christ says, not as I will, but as you will. And because of that second garden, and because of the gift of his mercy through his death, we reign. And it's not merely that we are returned back to Adam's state, that is, now we get to do what Adam and Eve did. We're returned back to innocence, returned back to as we were, to a place of moral neutrality. No, we reign in life. We are righteous. That is, what comes through Christ is far better than even the state of Adam and Eve in the garden. What is gained in Christ is far better. Fourth and last way that Christ is better, the obedience of Christ justifies far better than the disobedience of Adam condemned. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass, as one man's trespass, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That would be the all men in verse 17, the all men of those who trust in Christ as their Savior, who receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Adam's disobedience leads to condemnation on all people. All were condemned in Adam. Not only that, we are made sinners. We are made sinners by Adam. We sin because we have been made sinners, appointed as sinners. His guilt is you might say, imputed to us, appointed to us. The word here, made, isn't merely describing that, all right, we are sinners, therefore we sin, therefore we become sinners. Or that is, in Adam, we were made sinners, therefore we sin. As if God is purposefully causing us to be sinners. The word here carries the idea of being appointed, like a person being appointed to a position. Certainly it's going to result in them carrying out the sin. But that's what the word here means, that we are appointed as sinners, therefore we sin. We see what is gained by the obedience of Jesus. It's far greater than what is lost by the disobedience of Adam. Both verses 18 and 19 speak of this. This one, if Adam's through one his one trespass leads to condemnation, leads to us being made sinners, so Christ, by his one act of obedience. Here he is most certainly talking about the cross in verse 18. That the focus, the culmination of Christ's obedience is his cross work. But it is not his cross work separated from his life, but it is his all of his life and culminating in his cross work, which is why verse 19 builds this out into not just his cross, but not just the one act, but now his obedience, all of his obedience. Notice what we gain through the obedience of Jesus. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We are appointed, we are credited with a righteousness that is not ours. The ultimate result is that we are made righteous. More than this, verse 18, his one act of righteousness, his obedience, leads to our justification and life for all men. What Paul is saying is that your standing and my own are not a result of our works, of our performance. That our standing of being righteous before God is a result of the obedience of Jesus. By his obedience, many are made righteous. We are considered by God as righteous, not because we have obeyed God perfectly, but because Christ did. Here's Paul's point. Christ's gift of righteousness doesn't just erase our condemnation. It doesn't just get us back to square one. It doesn't bring us to mere neutrality. It gives us a standing of righteousness before God. So we come into the world and we sin. Christ's obedience doesn't merely... It's not like purchasing an electric vehicle, hoping that it will offset your carbon footprint. All right? That's not the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ isn't like that. It doesn't get us to carbon neutral status. The obedience of Christ causes us to be righteous before God. It takes us beyond the garden into the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't just get us off Santa's naughty list. It gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. The free gift of God in Christ is far better than what was lost in Adam. This is why we reflect and we rejoice in the giving of Christ at Christmas. What was read earlier, twice in Matthew 1. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save. There's no doubt there. Christ came into the world, and he's not merely trying to, not merely making it available. He will save his people. And he will save them not from most of their sins, some of them, but all. When we enter into Christmas, and we reflect on this truth, some of us don't feel justified. You don't feel as if you have the righteousness of Christ, as if you have a standing of righteousness before God. You feel as if perhaps you have out-sinned the grace of God. And if you have been a Christian any length of time, you have probably felt this way at some point in your life. And if you've not been a Christian very long, then you will feel like this at some point in your life. But brothers and sisters in Christ, what we need to remember is that what we feel is not real. If you are trusting alone in Christ as your Savior, then the graciousness and the freeness of his gift to you far outshines, far outweighs, far outperforms your sin. Your standing before God isn't based this morning or any morning on your performance. It is based on the performance of Christ, who was perfect for you. Despite what you may feel, through faith, you stand as righteous before God as his own son. Others of us this morning may feel certain that we are justified, that we are righteous before God. Not because we're trusting in Christ, but because we are, you may feel, you're a pretty decent human being. I mean, there's a lot of other things that people have done that you've never done. And so you feel pretty secure. As if heaven is based on your performance, your standing before God is based on your performance, you're pretty sure you're doing okay. You know, that was the belief of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Nicodemus comes to Jesus so secure, so smug. We know you're from God. We can see your miracles. You know, we're good. We want to tell you how good we think you are. And Jesus' words to Nicodemus cut through all of his smugness. You won't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Forget you even being in it. What's this we stuff? You're not there. Many people feel the same way. As long as they claim to be a Christian, believe that God exists, go to church, pray, as long as I've been baptized sometime in my past, as long as I take the Lord's table when it's presented, if I've had some religious experience sometime in my perspective, if I've at least expressed some kind of sorrow or repentance, sorrow for my sin, for things that I've done, then I got to be good. But our righteousness does not consist in anything in us. Your standing before God consists of Jesus Christ and Him alone. The gifts we give to each other this Christmas, they will wear out. They're going to wear down. They're going to tarnish and break. And if they don't, you will, right? You may outlive your gifts. But the grace of God in Christ, that only abounds. And He gives us abounding eternal life so that we may feel and see the grace, His grace in Christ continue to abound to us for all eternity. The gift of God in Christ, that gives eternal life, perfect righteousness, a perfect standing before God. Friends, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you're still smuggling in your own obedience, your own goodness, your own righteousness as some kind of hope before God, Christ did His bit, you're trying to do yours. Friend, let me just encourage you. You do not have what it takes. There is no righteousness, not enough righteousness in us or done by us that could save us. Look to Christ. Look to Christ this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rest this Christmas in Christ's gift. This free gift of His, of Himself to you, of His grace, of His mercy, of His righteousness. Rest in that. More than that, I'm well aware at Christmas or after Christmas, it's really bad etiquette to re-gift something you've been given. Perhaps you already have something planned to re-gift something to someone. But the news of Christ's gift, the gift that you have been given in Christ, that's something you should be re-gifting to others. You can re-gift it without losing one bit of it yourself. This is the hope of missions. Paul is writing the letter of Romans as a missionary letter. As a missionary wanting support, he wants this church to partner with him. This is part of the message. This is the heartbeat of the message. Give this gift. Go. Some of you need to go to the ends of the world. Some of us just need to go and talk with that person that we should have talked to already. All of us ought to be supporting our partners in the gospel. The gift of Christ isn't meant to be held onto, isn't meant to be hoarded. It is meant to be sent. It is meant to be handed out freely. This Christmas, as you talk with family and friends, as you get opportunity and pray for opportunity, look for ways that you might share this gift with others. All men are condemned. The whole world is dying in sin. We have life in Christ. We have a righteous standing before God. May we not be silent. What we gain in Christ is far more than the sin in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Would you help us, O Lord, that we may open our lips and speak of your grace in Christ, the message of the gospel, the message of your peace, the message of your Son. Well, Father, I pray that you'll help us to delight in Christ, to delight in you through Christ. Have mercy on us, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.